about 10 years ago, 1996, that the New Zealand mountaineer Rob Hall was on an expedition leading people up Mount Everest, and he'd reached the summit and he was on his way back down again, and he was caught with his party in a violent storm. His oxygen bottle had frozen over, and Rob Hall and his party began to die. They had no way of getting down to the next camp, but he did have a satellite phone with him. And in the final moments of his life, he was able to say goodbye to his wife, who was in New Zealand. She was pregnant, about to give birth a few months later. And apparently, Rob Hall's last words to his wife were, "I love you. Sleep well, my sweetheart. Please don't worry too much." And within hours, he was dead, and his body was found months later. Eight people died that day on Everest. You might have heard that on September 11, 2001, that dreadful day, as people were caught in the Twin Towers and as they were on aeroplanes that were being hijacked, people remarkably were able to send text messages or phone messages by mobile to their loved ones at home. You heard those stories? There's some very moving accounts of the final words that people were able to speak to their relatives. And just last week, 16-year-old Emily Keyes, who was murdered in a school in Colorado, she was shot point blank, was able to send a text message to her family which simply said, "I love you all." You can't help but be moved by stories like that, can you? People in the final moments of their lives communicating with their loved ones, their friends, their family to say goodbye. I think it's impressive that in a situation like that you would have the presence of mind to think of others, to want to assure your family and friends of your love and to prepare them for what is to come. And while I have no doubt that receiving a message like that would be immensely distressful, I wonder if for those who received that message there was some comfort in that as well, for their loved one to have been able to say goodbye. Well, in the final hours of Jesus' life, Jesus gathered his disciples together to say farewell. He gathered them together to say goodbye. And it's this farewell message that is recorded in John's Gospel. Here, if you've got your Bibles open, beginning at chapter 13. In chapters 13 through 17 is Jesus' message of farewell in the final moments of his life. Jesus and the disciples had arrived in Jerusalem only to be met with escalating opposition, intransigent unbelief on the part of the religious leaders, which of course resulted in a plot to kill him. Jesus' time was up. And we're told there in verse 1 of chapter 13, his hour had finally come. An hour that had been anticipated all through John's Gospel. And here it was. The hour had come. And so it was in this final hour that he takes the disciples away just then, and he prepares them for his departure. He prepares them for life without him, their Lord, their Master. And as I've considered these chapters this week, I've got to say I think they are remarkable. They are beautiful chapters. Not least because as the reader, we are drawn in to the drama of the final moments of Jesus' life in a way that none of the other Gospels draw us in. John is unique in this regard. We're confronted as the reader with the personal anguish of the Lord Jesus as he contemplated what lay before him. We're confronted with the fear and the confusion of the disciples as they listen, perhaps numbed by the revelation that Jesus would not be with them for much longer. And in preparing his disciples for life without him, Jesus seeks to reassure them. He seeks to bring them comfort, and he foreshadows what lies ahead for them in their lives without him. And it's for that reason these chapters, this farewell message, I think is of great importance to us, people who follow the Lord Jesus today. They are all about living as disciples of Jesus in the time between his departure and his return. They're about living with the sure hope that Jesus will return one day. They are about living now in the power of the Holy Spirit. These chapters are about living in obedience to his word, about living lives of love toward one another, about living in a world that is hostile to the Lord Jesus and those who follow him. Do they sound like relevant words to us? Absolutely. These chapters are for us, disciples who follow the Lord Jesus in anticipation of his final return. And of course, the most immediate thing as we open up to chapter 13, the most immediate thing that Jesus prepares his disciples for is his imminent death, his death. He'd predicted it already just in the previous chapter, and now it was hours away. And Jesus doesn't just try to prepare them to cope with his death as some sort of advanced grief counselling, although in part I'm sure that is what's going on. But Jesus prepares them to understand the significance of his death, to understand the meaning that is attached to his death. It is not going to be a meaningless martyrdom on a cross. It is going to be a death that has profound and world-changing implications. And Jesus begins to prepare the disciples for that. And he does it with a parable. And that parable is recorded for us in those first 17 verses of John chapter 13. But did you notice this parable has a difference? Most of the other parables of Jesus are parables that he spoke. This parable, Jesus acted out. It's what you might call an enacted parable. It's not the only one recorded in the Gospels. There are others. But it's a parable that involves Jesus taking on the role of a servant and washing his disciples' feet. And by doing that, Jesus is able to demonstrate something quite profound, a spiritual truth related to his death. And as with a lot of Jesus' parables, the disciples and Peter, as we'll see, didn't understand. They couldn't quite grasp what it was Jesus was trying to get across to them. And it made them extremely uncomfortable. Why don't we pick it up from verse 4? Jesus got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's an incredible scene when you think of it. Just glance up to verse 3. Look at what we as the reader have just been told about Jesus. We've just been told in verse 3 that he is one who has immense authority. It says there in verse 3, the Father had put all things under his power. That's a way of saying that Jesus had been given authority to rule the world. Yet here is Jesus taking on the role of a lowly servant. It's quite a contrast, a contradiction even. It's difficult to reconcile the two ideas. The one who's been given power over all things is now washing his disciples' filthy feet. It's obviously all too much for Peter, isn't it? He's completely flummoxed by what Jesus is doing here. And he asks Jesus in verse 6, can you see it? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He could say that a number of ways, couldn't you? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? But I think the true sense, and the Greek actually lays some emphasis here, it's like, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Peter's unable to make sense of what is going on here at this moment. Here was his master, his teacher, the Messiah himself, the one who he'd given up all things to follow. Here was Jesus washing his feet. It's not what masters did with their disciples. If anything, it was the other way around, and it wasn't even then. Foot washing was reserved for only some people in this society. And it's a bit like Bill Gates or Rupert Murdoch cleaning the office toilets after you've used them. Could you imagine it happening? No, unimaginable. The significance of what Jesus was doing was completely lost on Peter. And I think Jesus' words there in verse 7 confirm it. You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Later you will understand. I love those words. Jesus is assuring Peter. He's saying, Peter, it's okay. It's like, trust me, Peter, I know what I'm doing. And you'll work it out too soon enough. They're lovely words, aren't they? Despite that assurance, Peter, he still won't have a bar of it. He objects. Do you see there in verse 8? No, absolutely not. And it's only in the wake of what Jesus says to him in response. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That Peter actually gives in. Okay. Do you notice he doesn't just give in? He asked the Lord to go all the way and give him a bath, basically. Okay, well, don't just wash my feet. Give me a bath while you're at it. Peter doesn't give in. He goes for the whole thing. So what does it all mean? What is the significance of this servant act? Well, as I said at the beginning, it's a parable about his impending death and the significance of that death. And it's the significance, firstly, for our relationship with God, and secondly, for our relationships with one another. And if you've got your outline in front of you as well, you've got an outline in the bulletin, you'll see those two things reflected. The significance of his death for our relationship with God and the significance of his death for our relationships with one another. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible will know that washing is a very powerful metaphor in the Bible for the way that God deals with sin. Do you know that famous prayer that King David, the king of Israel, prayed, and it's recorded in Psalm 51? He just committed that terrible act of adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah knocked off at the front, so he's guilty of adultery and murder, and he comes before God and he prays in Psalm 51, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." God is spoken of as the one who can cleanse us from sin. And once cleansed, we can have a new status with God that is cleansed, clean, pure in his sight. In David's words, whiter than snow. That Jesus washes his disciples' feet here in this act foreshadows the cleansing from sin that would come as a result of his blood shed on the cross. Let me say it again. The foot washing here foreshadows the cleansing from sin that would come from Jesus' blood shed on the cross. You ever had a bad stain you couldn't get rid of? Piece of furniture, in the carpet or in the car. Well, we have recently. We had one of those dreadful red wine stains. Glass of red wine tipped out onto the carpet in the family room. What do we do? Is it salt? Is it this? Is it whatever? Well, we turn to our trusty manual. Have you seen this book? Spotless. Shannon Lush, she's ABC Radio's guru of stain removal. Well, Shannon, her solution for everything is bicarb and vinegar. Well, we got the bicarb and the vinegar, and we're doing the vinegar and the bicarb and more vinegar and bicarb and vacuuming, and we were making it worse. It was terrible. No amount of bicarb and vinegar or anything else was going to get rid of that stain. And I suppose at this point I need to apologies to the wardens who have responsibility for our house. We had some carpet cleaners in to clean it the other day. But you know, sin is like a nasty stain that completely spoils a room, a beautiful, a precious room, a dining room, whatever it might be. Sin spoils our entire being. There is no aspect of our person, our intellect, our bodies, our will, our emotions, that is not in some way marred and affected by sin. It's what the theologians of old call total depravity. Total depravity. Have you heard that term before? It doesn't mean that we're totally depraved and we're not capable of doing anything good. That doesn't mean that. We are capable of good. It just means that we're not capable of perfection. That is, the kind of good that God demands of us. The kind of good that God created us to be originally. But it's not capable of that. That is, to live lives in perfect obedience to his word. Or in total love for him and one another. And of course, the flip side is that sin makes us capable of tremendous evil. It does that too. And of course, the news and history is full of examples of human beings marred by sin engaging in tremendous evil. Let's sin with a capital S. Total corruption of our being. But then there are individual sins, aren't there? Sins with a small S. They're like the little spot stains every now and again that remind us of that one huge horrible stain we can't get rid of. We're not always aware of them. That's because they're too numerous to count. But I'm sure there are things in your life, I know there are things in my life, that you can bring to mind. Things which you regret. Things which you wish you had never done. And sometimes the memory of those things can stay with us like a stain on our conscience. We can't get rid of them. We can't shake them. And that whether we realise it or not, we all try to deal with the stain of sin in one way or another. Some people, they just try to ignore it. It's like sort of moving a piece of furniture over the stain or putting a rug over it or something like that. Just ignore it. Admit that it's not there, that there's not a problem. Try and deal with it in some other way. Others try to clean it up by cleaning up their lives, by deciding to live a moral and an upright life. That'll deal with the problem of sin. Still others try to deal with it by going to church, doing religious things, confessing to a priest. So it's a kind of religious stain remover. Some people engage in that. You know, none of those things in themselves are actually going to deal with the problem of sin. None of them. Our beings are indelibly imprinted with sin. No amount of bicarb or vinegar, or their spiritual equivalent anyway, is going to remove that stain. There is only one thing that's going to remove the stain of sin. And it's Jesus' blood shed on the cross. That's what's going to remove sin. Jesus' blood can make us all clean. That's the promise of the Scriptures. And as Jesus says to Peter in verse 8, unless you allow Jesus to cleanse you, you have no part with him. You have no share with him. You will remain forever stained and cut off from God. Well, how do you let Jesus' blood cleanse you? It sounds like a strange idea. How do you let the blood that Jesus shed on the cross cleanse you from sin? Well, I think the answer is you follow Peter's example. You do what he did in verse 9 and you ask the Lord for a bath. Ask the Lord for a bath. Give way to your pride and anything else that is standing in the way of you coming to God in repentance and asking him for forgiveness. And of course, we need to humbly receive it as we would receive a gift. That's what Peter did in the end. Peter knew he didn't deserve what the Lord was doing for him that day, in that act, but he humbly received it. He asked the Lord for a bath. And when we do that, the Bible promises that we will be made clean. We'll be given a new standing with God, that is, to be at peace with him, to be reconciled to him. We have peace with God, the Apostle Paul says, through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Or in another place, Paul says, we're justified, that is, given a new standing before God by Christ's blood. That's what Jesus' parable of the foot washing powerfully demonstrates. You and I can be clean, cleansed from the stain of sin by Jesus' blood shed on the cross. But it's not the only point of the parable. The parable also says something profound about the way you and I, we all together as a church, as disciples of Christ, are to relate to one another. You see verse 14? Jesus there commands his disciples to wash one another's feet. And he says in verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. What does Jesus mean by that? What is this example that Jesus expected his disciples to follow? Is it literally that they should now go away and wash each other's feet? That they should literally do that? Well, you could take it that way, and many people do. I remember hearing some years ago of a school principal when he was, big ceremony when he was welcomed into the school. He actually did this. He washed the feet of all the staff in front of all the who were assembled that day. Remember though, this is an enacted parable. It's symbolic. It points to something. It illustrates a truth beyond itself, beyond the act itself. And I think the mere replication of the act is not what Jesus is saying his disciples should do. Don't just copy me. There's something more to it. I think the example he wants his disciples to follow is the attitude that this servant act embodied. The attitude. And what is the attitude embodied in this act? It's humility. The act of washing the disciples' feet was an act of self-giving on Jesus' part. A humbling of himself in the service of others. That's what humility is. The foot washing demonstrates Jesus' own teaching that whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Jesus acts out his very teaching. And of course, his death on the cross, which the foot washing pointed to, is the ultimate act of self-giving, isn't it? The ultimate act of humility. And that's certainly how the Apostle Paul saw it. Writing to the Christians, you might be familiar with this passage, the Christians in Philippi. He urges them to act in humility toward one another, to consider others better than themselves, to look to the interests of others. And to illustrate the point, Paul refers to Jesus' own life and his death as the supreme example of humility. That's the passage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross, according to Paul, is the ultimate demonstration of humility. The Son of God emptied himself of his glory and subjected himself to humiliation and death. And he did it so that you and I could find forgiveness with him, that you and I could be cleansed of our sin. And while the cross does that, it secures forgiveness and reconciliation for us. It provides for us a powerful moral and ethical example to follow in our relationships with one another. The attitude of humility, which Jesus demonstrates in the cross, is the attitude that we're to have toward one another. That's the example Jesus wants his disciples to follow. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, then he calls us to serve one another in humility. We ought to consider others' interests above our own. We're to wash one another's feet. You know, there's a postscript to this little parable. You'll be pleased to know that Peter, true to Jesus' words, did eventually learn the lesson of the parable. You know, Peter went on to become the great apostle and he wrote a couple of books in the New Testament. It was Peter who wrote these words. Young men, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I wonder if when he penned those words, he remembered Jesus wrapped in a towel, washing his feet. Humility is one of the great Christian virtues. God prizes it highly, and he opposes the opposite, pride, resolutely. To be humble is to be like Christ. And as we know, God's purpose for us in life above all things is to make us more like Christ. This is the sense in which we're to wash one another's feet. And the question is, how are we going to do it? How do we wash one another's feet in our relationships with one another? Well, just as a start, I think we wash one another's feet when we hold our tongue in the midst of disagreement with each other. I think we wash our feet when we give our precious time away for the sake of others, in serving them if they're in need or whatever it might be. I think we wash each other's feet when we resist the urge to retaliate, when we feel we've been wronged by one another. I think we wash each other's feet when we give our money away generously to people who need it more than we do. That's just a start. There is a whole host of things. Perhaps you can think of some things straight off the top of your head. Ways in which you can wash one another's feet in a way that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And that's not to say any of this is going to be easy. As with washing a pair of filthy feet, it's not going to be a pleasant experience, is it? It may be accompanied with a real stench when we begin to act like this with one another. The constant stooping down might make us uncomfortable, might offend our pride. We might even get our hands dirty in the process as we serve one another. But you know, that's how the Lord of all things lived and died. He got his hands dirty, covered in blood. And he calls us to that same life. that very same life. To live like that is to live like the Lord of all things. Well, who'd have thought such a simple parable could pack such a punch? I've been at times overwhelmed by this passage this week. The simple act of washing his disciples' feet disclosed the profound significance of his death. A death that through faith in his blood can cleanse us of sin and give us a new beginning with God. A death that embodies true humility and sets an example for us all as we relate to one another day in and day out. The take-home message of this parable is really going to vary according to who you are and where you are right now. Where you are with God, where you are with one another in your relationships. For those of you who are disciples of Christ, those of you who have, yes, said, Jesus, you are my Lord, it could apply in a number of ways. For some, it's going to mean practicing more humility, washing more feet, doing it more often, humbling yourselves for the sake of others. Others of you, I suspect, there might be issues of guilt in your life. Perhaps you're carrying around things that you've done in the past, and like a stain on your conscience, they haunt you. You can't be rid of it. But somehow you doubt the forgiveness of God purchased on the cross. Can I urge you, in the light of this passage, to trust in Jesus' death on your behalf? Trust in his blood shed once for all to cleanse you and to make you right with God. Trust John's promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, to doubt forgiveness, to be a Christian and to struggle with sins past committed, sins that have been confessed, but to doubt that confessed sin, to be weighed down by it, I think is a snare of the evil one. A snare of the devil himself. And if you're weighed down by sins past committed, but sins that you have confessed to God, grasp hold of the promise of cleansing that comes from Jesus' blood. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin in your life now, and you're in a place where you feel there's no way back. Perhaps you feel there's no forgiveness for you. Likewise, can I urge you, in light of this passage, confess it. Confess your sin to God. Take hold of the promise of the blood shed on the cross. And then lastly, perhaps there are people here this morning who don't know what it means to be a disciple of Christ, who don't know what it is to have a personal relationship with God himself. The take-home message of this sermon is that the stain of your sin can be cleansed by Jesus' blood on the cross. It doesn't matter what you've done, how you've lived your life up to this point, you can grasp hold of the promise of eternal life, forgiveness, and a new status with God. You can do that today. You can. You can. Look to Peter's example. Ask the Lord for a bath. Don't hold out. Just receive it as a gift. I want to finish this morning by leading us in a prayer of confession. We won't pray this out loud together, but I put it up there so that you can read through the words in light of what you've heard from God's word today in John 13. And wherever you're at, that is, wherever you're at with God, wherever you're at with one another, here's an opportunity for you to confess your sin, to grasp hold of the promises of God, to grasp hold of forgiveness. Let me pray, and at the end we can all say amen. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. but we have gone our own way and broken your laws. We're sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.